provided boundaries, it provided, health and stability. But for some of us, that was not the case, right? For some of us, especially in a highly religious home with lots of rules, sometimes it fostered other feelings. Feelings like no matter how hard you tried, you could never measure up. Or no matter what you did, you were always judged. And maybe for you, you've even become somebody who judges easily. Because, you know, sometimes when we have a lot of rules, well, always, it affects us one way or the other. Excuse me. Now, we all know there's a lot of rules in the Bible. Everybody knows that, right? I mean, it is, for some people, it's a rule book. And we know that rules are always contrary to human nature. Think about it. If human nature did good all the time, we wouldn't need rules. We have the rules because human nature always says, you know, to go do something else. Like, for instance, drinking and driving. Not doing that is a good thing. Most of us would agree, don't drink and drive. It is not good. But obviously, it's not very obvious because people drink and drive all the time. Hence the rule. Hence the law. People do it. Others face the consequences of their actions. Therefore, we have a law. Don't drink and drive. Rules run contrary to human nature, which is why, as human beings, all of us are constantly looking for loopholes, right? We want to avoid the rules that we don't like. Like that time when I caught my daughter, not Allie. He did not ask me for permission to share this story, which is a deal of ours that I've broken a couple of times, and she's let me know, which is a story that I didn't ask permission for. I'm sorry. But there was this time I caught one of my daughters, not Allie, with a mouthful of donuts, right? And I said, you know, I got onto her, and she said, no, you said I couldn't have a cookie, right? Loophole. Dad said you couldn't have a cookie, so you have a mouthful of donuts. I get it. We look for loopholes. This is why every religion, every denomination, we always do things. Like, it's why Catholics have found ways to justify the use of birth control. Loopholes. It's why the high percentage of Muslims do not face, you know, Mecca. They don't pray with their face to the ground five times a day. It's why Protestants so often are known for being more judgmental and more condemning rather than showing the kindness and forgiveness and love that Jesus often did. We look for loopholes all the time. Why? Because we can't keep all the laws. No one can keep all the laws. When was the last time you sped? I drove last night. I drove this morning. I don't even remember what my speed was this morning. We can't keep all the laws. We can't keep all the lies. That will go on the podcast and be, you know, put on Facebook somewhere. We can't keep all the laws. We're all hypocrites. We are all hypocrites. I know that people have said, you know, I have heard many times as a pastor, I don't go to church because everybody there's a hypocrite. And I said, and if you join us, you'll be welcome right with the rest of us because we're all hypocrites. We want, many of us want to keep the laws and we try, but we just can't do it. We all break the rules sometimes. Yet, rules are so critically important. Society is built on its citizens obeying certain rules. Don't murder. Don't steal. It's not okay to walk into a stranger's house. It's not okay to drive 50 miles an hour in a neighborhood. These are good rules. Rules are important. Rules save lives. Every family in this room has rules of some sort. Every organization you are a part of has rules. Every society has rules. Every religion has rules. Whether it's rules at the dinner table, whether it's guidelines at the gym, whether it's the Constitution of the United States of America, whether it's the five pillars of Islam, or whether it's the Ten Commandments of ancient Judaism, or Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, rules define proper and improper behavior. Rules make it possible for lots of people to live in close proximity. Because if everybody did what they always wanted to do without any care for others, we could not live close together. We all know this. But here's something I want to start with today that you might not have considered. And that's that rules always assume a relationship. Always. If there are no rules, there is no relationship. Think about it. As a parent, you set rules for your children. But imagine how weird it would be if your neighbor called tonight to check and see if your child was in bed on time. How weird would that be? Because you'd be like, none of your business. This is my child, not your child. See, I'm hearing some of you speak, and it's funny. The rules for your children, the rules for your children are based on your relationship with your kids. But the rules that the schools have with your kids is different, because their relationship with your kids is different than your relationship. For instance, I do not make my kids raise their hand at the table at dinner when they want to speak. That's a rule they have at school with that relationship. My rules are different. The rules might change with each relationship, but rules always assume a relationship. Now, here's where I'm going with this, because sometimes rules come before the relationship. For instance, my kids, they're still my kids, even if they obey the rules, right? Right? No, my kids are my kids. Whether they obey the rules or not, they are my kids. They might be phoneless. They might be freedomless. They might be carless. We have rules, right? But they're still my kids, no matter what they do. While the quality of our relationship might depend on their obedience, and it does, the quality of relationship does, the relationship still comes before the rules. The rules in our house are established because of the relationship. I do not give your kids rules. I don't have a relationship with them. I give my kids rules because of the relationship. I call this the family model. But it's not the only model, because there are other relationships that deal with rules. For instance, let's say my child wants to play soccer. I got to watch my granddaughter play soccer yesterday, 7 years old. I did not realize what a mess 7-year-olds are trying to play soccer. But in the case of soccer, the rules establish the relationship. See, if the rules are not obeyed, if my Alyssa would have kept grabbing the ball and running into the goal like she was trying to score a touchdown, she could only do that a few times before she wasn't allowed to play the game of soccer. That makes sense. The rules foster the relationship. They come first in this situation. When you join a gym, you sign a contract agreeing to abide by the rules. In this arrangement, continually breaking the rules will eventually terminate the contract. The relationship depends on the rules. We call this the membership model. Here's the question before we jump into the scriptures today. Which model reflects your view of God? This is such an important question, because whichever model reflects your view of God, the way you see God and the way you assume He sees you, it affects everything about your life. It affects every decision you make. It affects every way you live out a relationship to God. Whether you sit in here today with your biases, we all do, you sit in here today with your feelings about church and about rules and about commandments and about obedience and submission, you sit in here today with those feelings because of this question. Which model reflects your view of God? Is it the family model, where disobeying the rules has consequences but does not eliminate the relationship? Or is it the membership model, where you have to agree to the rules to get in, and if you don't keep the rules, the relationship is severed? How you answer this question affects everything. So we're in this series called Threads, and we talked about a couple of weeks ago how the story begins with God. God was there in the beginning. God created. And when human beings join the story, we're given a very specific purpose. We reflect the image of God. We participate with God in His kingdom work on the earth. We were stewards of His kingdom under His authority. But like we always do, like Adam and Eve wanted to do, they wanted it to be about them. They wanted it to be a kingdom under their authority. They wanted to be the main characters in the story. We always do. And as a result, humanity was broken. Our relationship with God was damaged permanently. But then last week, we saw that God never gave up on us. He never gave up on humanity. The story shifted from this broad bunch of humanity just spiraling down into this horrible cycle of violence and brokenness. And you see God focus on one couple, Abraham and Sarah. And we talked about it last week, that they were given a promise, even in their old age, that they, even though childless, would one day have a child. And through that child's descendants, all people on earth would be blessed. Through Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and Joseph, and then continued on. See, what's really cool is Genesis starts with this huge cosmic picture of creation and all humanity. And then in Genesis 12, it comes down to one couple. And for the rest of the Bible, it is the grand story of how God blesses all people. The whole Bible, from Genesis 12 to the end, is God's picture of Him continually acting in history, acting in people's life to bless the world. So Abraham had his son named Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob was later renamed Israel. And Israel had 12 sons that eventually became the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel. Now, you know the story, and I'm not going to be able to share it today because I wanted this series to only be like 9 weeks and not 90, and we could have made it 90 because it's such a great story, but if we did 90, it wouldn't be the big picture of God anymore, the big story. It would be the very little stories, And so Israel had 12 sons. Due to a famine, Jacob and his whole family temporarily moved to Egypt. You've seen the movies. You know the story. As the tribes grew, Pharaoh felt like they were going to rebel and take over his place, and so he enslaved the Israelites. This is about 1400 BC-ish. And for hundreds of years, the Israelites, Jacob's children and their children and their children and their children and their children, lived as an oppressed people in Egypt until eventually a man named Moses was born. Now, late in life, Moses was tending sheep in the middle of the desert when God spoke to him through a burning bush. You can tell I'm jumping a lot of the story here, all right? Go watch Prince of Egypt. Go watch any movie with the word Moses in it. You will see the cool story. It's amazing. I just don't have time to that is a whole series. I love the story of Moses. But I jumped a lot of it. Moses is standing before the burning bush, and this is what God says to him. I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I love it. My people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. And then after some persuading Moses, because he doesn't want to do it, but Moses eventually says yes to God's call. He returns to Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go. Yeah, I'm sorry for those who didn't grow up in a youth group, but those were great songs in the 80s and the 90s. I debated whether I should do that. I was wrong. So Pharaoh said no, and all of Egypt suffered plague after plague after plague until finally he could go on no more, and he told the Israelites, get out. Then God led them through the desert. He went ahead of them by cloud or fire during the day and night. God parted the Red Sea to rescue the Israelites from Egypt's revenge, from Pharaoh's revenge. Several months later, as God provided food in the desert, water in the desert, reliable footwear in the desert, they finally, about 3 months later, come up to this mountain that is called Sinai. And that's where God personally revealed himself to the Israelites. This is where God clarified this covenant to Abraham. God is speaking to the descendants of Abraham, and he clarifies the covenant he made hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And to this huge crowd of Abraham's descendants, this is what God says. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on the earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. You are my children. I will work through you to bless the world. That's what, you will be my kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? A priest is somebody who stands between God and those who don't know him and brings them together. You will be the one who connects me to the world. You will be my holy nation. Your obedience will lead to the fulfilling of your purpose. Your obedience will lead to the fulfilling of this promise. And in response, and I love this, and there is gold in these words, and I can't wait to preach this series one day because this is some of my favorite, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. The people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." And then right after these words, God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses along with a billion other commandments and laws. Because you see, for hundreds of years, the Israelites, they were living as a people, as slaves in Egypt. Now it was time to become a nation. No longer are they an oppressed people. They are to be a nation, something they had no clue how to do. They had never been a nation. They needed laws. They needed structures. They needed something to help them create a society. They knew all about the gods in Egypt. They had lived and grown up for them generation after generation. But now they needed guidelines about fostering a relationship with Yahweh, their God. See, what's important to see here is the connection between God's rules for the nation and his relationship with the nation. Let me ask you something. Which came first, their relationship with God or the rules, the law, from God? Think about it. Which came first, the relationship or the law? Let me give you a hint. The law came after creation. The law came after Adam and Eve's rebellion when God still provided for their needs. The law came after God's promise to Abraham, after God rescued the Israelites from Egypt. Their relationship with God came before the law. Look at even how the Ten Commandments begins. They don't even begin with a command. I want you to look at the opening line of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord, Yahweh is that word in Hebrew. I am the Lord your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of slavery. Even the Ten Commandments start with a relationship. I am the Lord your God. A lot of gods were worshipped by different nations. You have been exposed to many of the false gods that have been worshipped in Egypt. But I am your God. I did something significant for you. I rescued you from the land of Egypt. I didn't require anything from you. I rescued you with no requirements. You have been rescued. We learned last week this story. This was not the typical God story. This was not the story people had in their mind of the gods. We learned last week that people back then worshipped all kinds of gods. I mean, just an amazing array of gods who were grumpy and mean and who would not provide blessing unless they received some kind of sacrifice. Sometimes the sacrifice was money. Sometimes the sacrifice was sex or cutting yourself or animal sacrifices. Sometimes it was even child sacrifices. But not this God. Not Yahweh. Not the Lord, the God of Abraham's descendants. See, 3 months earlier, this was an enslaved people. They had no hope. They thought they had been forgotten. Now, here they are, standing at Mount Sinai, a nation that is free. And they had done nothing to deserve it. They were loved. They were chosen. I am your God, he said. See, obedience had nothing to do with becoming God's people, his chosen people. Obedience was a response to what God had done for them. Obedience was the response. It was not the reason they were chosen. This is so important because disobedience, it always brought about serious consequences. It always does, but it was not required for the relationship. They were chosen. Now, of course, disobedience always has ramifications. I have scars on my body because I disobeyed my parents' rules of certain things not to climb. It's true. My disobedience broke relationship with my parents. It did. They would tell me to do something, I wouldn't do it. They would tell me not to do something, I would do it. It broke trust. It broke bonds. It broke emotional connections. It broke relationship, but it never made me stop being their son. Never. In the same way, the Israelites, they would face awful consequences for their disobedience. But their standing as children of God was not in jeopardy. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery. See, it's only after affirming this relationship, then God gives the commands. And the first one, you must not have any other God but me. Even the command, it's a command of relationship. There are a lot of other gods out there telling you what to do, telling, you know, there's a lot of other gods in this ancient world of 1500 BC, but I am your God. God had proven himself trustworthy to the Israelites. And now, after he had done everything necessary, he had gone above and beyond to free them, to provide for them, to part Red Seas for them, he is now asking their trust in return. He's saying, look to me as your ultimate authority. Look to me as your ultimate provider. I want to reestablish what was intended from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And God was saying, I want you to work alongside me, to participate with me under my authority, is what God was saying. See, God's model was not the membership model. It was the family model. The people of Israel were his children. He was their father. Everybody sitting in here, each one of you, I don't know what model you grew up, what your picture of God was or is. But the point of this story, the point of the big story is not the rules. There are rules, but that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is the relationship. Relationship in God's story precedes the rules. See, the point is that God is good. The point is that God is faithful, that God loves you, and that he is worthy for you to follow. He is worthy of you abandoning everything you think you want for what he wants. He is so good and so faithful that you can trust him with everything. You can give him everything. And for the Israelites, that included obeying the law. Oh, but praise Jesus. That law was fulfilled in Jesus. We are not bound by the 618 laws that they had. No, Jesus came and he said, I have fulfilled that law. I didn't abolish it. I fulfilled it. It has been fulfilled. Let me give you a new law. And you know, I've shared this with you a million times and I'm going to share it with you a million more because it's the law that Jesus gave us. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. From the very beginning, I created you. You rebelled against me. I provided for you. I made a promise with your ancestor Abraham. I rescued you out of Egypt. I did miracle after miracle to provide for you when you frankly should have died in the desert. I was there, and we're not, you know, this is the next weeks, but I was there through when you disobeyed me as a people and other nations came in and destroyed you and exiled you off. And then I was there telling you the promise that you were going to come back to your land, and you did. And I was there with you as you felt like there were no prophets in the land, but then Jesus was born. And I was there. God becomes flesh in that first century. And then I lived this, I walked on earth with you. I did miracles for you. I invited you to follow me. I died on a cross for you, I rose again for you. I left so that my spirit could fill you. I made a people out of you. And then I fulfilled this, or I at least began the fulfilling of this Abrahamic blessing to bless the whole world. And Gentiles started coming in, grafted in. And the church has grown and grown. 2,000 years later, here we are. Billions of people following Jesus. Billions of people taking communion this morning. As I loved you, as I gave my everything for you, so you must love one another. You go and do the same. Obey my rule. Obey my law. Here it is. Love others. Because obedience to this rule, it leads to life. Obedience to this rule, it leads to intimacy with God and others. Oh, it doesn't make sense. You say, how could giving up what I want, how could giving up what I have bring me life? It just sounds like emptiness. It sounds like I am no longer in control, that I have nothing. I have given it all away. And Jesus says, trust me. Trust me. When you do, you will find life in a way you never dreamed. When you abandon yourself for me, you will find life. Because he who gains the whole world and loses his soul has nothing. Following this rule leads to power, the power of God manifest in you. We don't obey. We don't obey to become God's children. We obey because we are God's children. Jesus, or actually John said, to those who believe and accept Jesus, they become children of God. Children of God. That's what you were designed to be. That's what we remember when we take communion, like we will do in just a minute. We remember what Jesus did for us so that we can do the same for other people. Think about that. We remember what Jesus did for us when he hung on that cross, when he shed his blood to redeem us, to pay for our sin, to bring us life. When we remember that, we learn, we internalize, what does that mean to love others? Oh, wow. Loving others is not just doing some nice things for people. It is abandoning myself. That's what Jesus did for me. That's what I do for others, and that brings life. Let me ask you, church, are you living as a child of God?
And I know that's true because there's a reason. I keep going off script and then people are like, stop it. But that's why I know pastors in America, very many of them, especially the ones who really care about their people, because not every pastor cares about people, but those who do, I know you're like, what? No, you know that. Pastors who do, often we're scared to talk about money with our congregation because we have the wrong picture of it. We think about, I don't know if that's true, but a lot of people think that churches are all about money, which is amazing because most churches don't have any money. but they think that because churches fall into the same spoiledness that most of us do. We get something and we don't want to give it away because we're afraid that it'll be gone. I mean, we have, you know, oh my gosh, we made budget this week. We can't give extra money away because we have to pay the bills. And if we don't pay the bills and we give that money away, then how are we going to meet these needs? And the reality is, that's not how God works. God works by we continue to give it away, and he's a God of abundance. He just keeps providing. If
We can't outgive God. We've all heard that, right? And so we're afraid to talk about money because so many people think it's all about us. And we have to make sure it's not about us. When we ask for money, when we receive the offering, we literally give away so much money because we want to bless people. That's what it's about. Unfortunately, the world doesn't see that too much. What they see are, you know, and I'm not trying to judge anybody, and please don't think of any specific names, but, you know, they see the TV guys, just touch the screen and, you know, and give me $50 and you will be blessed. And, oh, I hate that so much because that's not, the gospel's the other way. Do you have a need? Do I have money to meet the need? Let me give you the money. That's the gospel. That's so different than even how churches too often work. But that's what this command means. As I have loved you, as I died for you, gave everything for you, so you love one another, and guess what? People will find life. Your life will be transformed. Their life will be transformed. And this will become a community, a family of people that the world will look at and go, what in the world is going on? I've never seen anything like that. That's how Rome became Christian. Those early Christians were being persecuted. They were dying under the various Roman emperors who hated it because they hated the fact that these Christians were making a mockery of all the other gods by saying there is only one God and his name is Jesus, and they hated that. And so they started persecuting these Christians, yet the Christians would still go and they would care for the sick. One of the worst plagues in the history of the world happened in the first or the second century. And forgive me, I don't remember the dates exactly, but people were dying left and right. And Roman citizens were so scared of contracting this plague that they were putting their dead out on the streets and not going near it. They were putting the sick, they were telling moms and dads and children, get out of the house if they had the plague. Don't come back. And so there were people all over the cities of Rome without homes, without food, sick and dying. And it was the Christians who were walking around inviting those people into their homes and taking care of them. And many of the Christians were contracting the plague and dying too. But they didn't stop. They kept inviting those people into their homes. They kept caring for all of the sick who were all around. And then when they died, they put them together and they would give them proper burials. And Rome said, we have never seen anything like this, the Roman people. And over time, generation after generation, they said there is something special about these Christians, these little Christ, derogatory term. There's something special about what they're doing. And people after people started being more and more attracted. Until one day, you know, and we could debate how great this was, but when Emperor Constantine came in and he began this journey of Christianity being the official religion, which again, we can debate whether that was a good thing or not. All of Rome became this Christian nation because the Christians were so loving and doing this for two centuries that a whole nation changed because of this. And people started giving up their gods for Jesus because of this. That's what he's talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. So is Christianity, is following Jesus merely a religion to you? Or is it a relationship with the God who created you, who redeems you, who frees you, who liberates you, who walks with you, who gives you purpose? Is it a relationship with a God who desires to work in you and through you? See, that's his call. That's the invitation to all of us right now. There is nothing, we say it all the time, and I never get sick of saying it. So sorry, you get to hear it all the time. There is nothing, nothing, nothing that you could do to make God stop loving you. And there is nothing, nothing, nothing you can do to make him love you more. He loves you completely and fully and wholly. 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 There is nothing you can do. Relationship precedes rules. But obedience and submission to God is our response to love. It's saying, I trust you. I want this, but you're telling me I don't need that. I should want that. Okay, I'm going to go over here and get that because I trust you. I trust that that's not going to satisfy. I trust that loving others and giving things up and not getting everything I want. I trust you, Lord, that that is going to satisfy in you. See, Jesus came to reunite God and his children, to fulfill the story. And Jesus, this final chapter has begun. So are you following him? Are you a part of the last chapter? Follower of Christ, maybe you chose to follow Jesus a long time ago. Are you still following him with the passion? Are you still dying to self with the passion, knowing that it is in that that you find life? Not because dying to yourself is what's important. It's Jesus. We don't die to ourselves and fast for our own sakes. You know, like, we don't suffer for our own sake. We suffer because we say, Jesus, I want to love others like you did. I want to invite everybody to do this today. I'm going to read you a prayer. I'm going to read it with you silently. You read it silently. I'll read it out loud. This is a prayer that I pray almost every day. Almost is fair. Several times a week, I pray this prayer. And I never thought about it. And then on Monday of this week, as I was praying this prayer, I said, oh my gosh, Lord, this is the prayer. This is how we need to end this service and go into communion. It is a little long. Forgive me. Hang in there with me. But what I want you to do is I want you to not read these words as words on a screen. I want you to pray these words silently to yourself as a prayer. I will put these in the sermon notes on the website if you want this prayer. Because this is a prayer that it acknowledges who God is. It acknowledges who he is as the one the story is about. But it also is a prayer responding to him. And so as I read it aloud, will you make this your prayer? True and living God, who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the God of history and the God in history. You are the God of creation, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Moses, Joshua, the judges, and David, God of the prophets of Israel through exile and return. You are God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and God of your bride, the kingdom community, the church. Because of what you have done for us, because of your sacrifice in pursuing love, I want to respond in kind. Lord, we want to respond in kind. Teach me to pursue you and others in response to your limitless love. Lead me in fulfilling your desire for my life, for my family, and for your church. Help me, Lord, help us to hear your voice. Grow in us the desire to seek first you and your kingdom. And grow our faith to hear and willingly obey your prompting. We are your disciples. You are our God. I want to invite the band to come up, and I want to invite those who are going to be serving communion to come up and take the elements and go to your stations. See, communion is celebrating and worshiping Christ crucified and risen. Communion is so down to earth. It's so unpretentious, bread and juice. It's a tradition passed down for generations. We cannot live full and eternal lives on our own strength. It is in his strength, in his love, in what he has done. We can pursue all kinds of passions and achievements, but we'll never, ever find satisfaction in them. Nothing satisfies, nothing completes us. Only God. Only he can make us whole. So Christ has come. Christ is crucified. Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. And we are his children made new. Our sins are forgiven. And our lives now, in loving submission, give all we have to God. See, that's what communion represents. In just a minute, I'm going to invite everybody to come down, and we figure we'll go kind of like clockwise. We're going to ask everybody to, you know, when we do this, come out the left side of your chairs and come down, and just, there's somebody in front of every row, and there's also somebody in the back over here, and gluten-free. No kidding. I mean, that's a good thing back here. But we're going to ask you to come down and take the bread, just dip it in the juice,